word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and you will also need your notes on the doctrine of separation before you. We should probably get into that this evening. All right, in the dispensation in which we find ourselves, the church age, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Christ. The salvation adjustment is also analogous to the new birth, and in that regard, because the believer is a new creature in Christ, the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment is the intake of Bible doctrine and application of the same. God uses his word to work in this world in ways that we don't fully understand. Solomon has acknowledged that in this book, that we do not always understand God's workings. But we do know for a fact that his word is alive and powerful, and that ultimately will not return to him void until it has gone forth and accomplished that which he has sent it forth to do. So to that end, we have great confidence in the fact that we have the proper approach here, which is the systematic teaching of the Scripture, getting the Bible doctrine before believers, and then, of course, as the pastor functions in terms of reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and encouraging in all those things in order to get the job done. So from time to time, some things in this will go against you, not everything, but some things. And as a believer, you have to be intellectually honest, evaluate these principles, and see where you line up with them and where you do not. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's now time to make sure that you are prepared spiritually. This is accomplished via the rebound technique, either avoidance of sin in the first place, or rebound after the fact, puts the believer immediately back into fellowship, assuming he's not caught up in bitterness and unforgiveness, the one thing that will not allow the believer to get back in fellowship. As Jesus plainly stated, if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. So humility, of course, is the rule of the day, and rebound is the time for now. And anything else you need to do beyond that, of course, this is the time to do it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic area. We recognize that typically in the last days, local churches are not large. They are comprised of the very few who are intent on the truth, in spite of the lukewarm nature of the Laodicean era of the church age, and in spite of the demonic invasion that we know is going on in our country currently. We thank you for all that you provide to make all this possible so that we can withstand the enemy, so that we can identify the problems, and while they are difficult, we have the wherewithal through doctrine to deal with them. We thank you for all that you provide in living grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here going to take a look. In fact, very much of this chapter is devoted to various contrasts and observations on fools, folly, various foolish approaches to life, various foolish ways of living. And, of course, in order to properly set this up, the fool is contrasted with the wise man. The wise man is the foil here. The fool is the primary subject, as we see in verses 2 and 3. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. And even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking. And he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. And we had started into this last night. We'll pick up here with point 11. The fool is not to be understood as one that lacks mental capacity. He is the type of person that does not take wisdom seriously enough. Further, he demonstrates a propensity. Now, we're not talking, all of us make mistakes, all of us fail, all of us do stupid stuff. We're not talking about the occasional act, or even you may do it regularly, but you recognize that it's wrong. You recognize that it's stupid, even when you're doing it. And in that regard, of course, the believer tends to have, the adjusted believer, has a love-hate relationship with his STA. If he didn't want to sin, of course, he never would sin. The volitional factor here cannot be eliminated. But as Paul recognized and dealt with regularly in Romans 7, the fact is we do things, we recognize that we do not always do the right things that we want to do. We make mistakes, we err, and we recognize this comes from the source of the evil that dwells within us, the sin nature. And that's not going to be resolved until such time as the rapture. Well, physical death will resolve it for you if you should die before that. But ultimately for the church at large, the rapture will be the time when the sin nature is eradicated from the church. Now, the sin nature will continue to exist on planet Earth, but it will not exist among resurrected believers. That is one of the great blessings. So the believer has this internal struggle that goes on all the time. The spirit lusts against the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, so that you may not do those things that you desire to do. And so as he recognizes here that we have, the fool, though, however, tends to make these decisions on a habitual basis. He tends to reinforce wrong decisions with more wrong decisions. And he doesn't recognize when he's wrong, so he continues to ingrain himself with his own ideas, his own thinking. And ultimately, this just leads to a catastrophe long term. The fool is not spoken of at all highly in Scripture, nor is his future very certain. There are so many problems with the fool, and people can be fools for so many reasons. They may have one big major thing, but we'll see there are a number of things. We're going to look at them again and review that, since this chapter really pounds away at this. And this is one of the Solomon's subtle ways of dealing with all this here, is he has avoided, for the most part, I mean, he has offered advice on certain occasions, but it has been sporadic very much through this book. And so now he, rather than just say, don't be a fool, just sets up a series of proverbs, various situations, case histories, observations that point out that the fool is not the way to go. Folly does not commend itself to Solomon. While wisdom has its limitations, and we know wisdom can be undermined by a number of factors, Solomon never ever suggests that we should blow off wisdom and pursue folly. And so people that do that, that blow off wisdom, end up pursuing folly. Well, 12, while there may be an element of intellectual lack that characterizes a fool and his folly, some people are intellectually deficient. I recognize that. Some people did not get good education. Some people, even or if they did have good education available to them, did not avail themselves of it. Some people are intellectually less astute than others. However, that doesn't really affect you in terms of doctrine, because it's our contention from the principles of the truth that IQ is not an issue. And your learning is not an issue. And that is why, for instance, we've always taught at a level that challenges people rather than catering to the lowest common denominator. So we don't write, as they told me when I got my book, you've got to write on a seventh grade level so people will understand you. Well, even today on a seventh grade level, they may not understand you. That's the real problem. So then we just keep lowering the bar and lowering it and lowering it till you communicate so a two-year-old can understand you. Well, that would not challenge any type of growing believer, in my opinion. So the IQ is not an issue, but the fool may have a lack of IQ at some level. That may be part of his problem, but that's not the real problem, because one can overcome a low IQ with positive volition, and the fool does not do that. So the Bible makes it clear that there is a relationship between this lack of understanding and the spiritual and moral problems that exist in the fool. 13, it should be observed that all people act foolishly at one time or another. And we must make a distinction between the occasional foolish act and the habitually foolish person. I see we closed here last night because that was the verses we looked at. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders that came before Jesus, he dressed them down as being complete fools, immersed in foolishness. And he dressed down the disciples, who were not complete fools, but had made a fallacious decision to go with the thinking of the day. They did not understand the principles of the suffering Messiah. And so he called them foolish. Now, are they foolish long term? No. No, they make the adjustments. The scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and they never make the adjustments. They will remain fools at whatever level. Well, 14, Webster describes a fool as a person deficient in intellect, one who acts absurdly. one who pursues a course contrary to the dictates of wisdom, one who is not prudent, and one without good judgment. And certainly one of the areas that gets into this is if their intellect is weak, surely one could lack good judgment. But there are other reasons for people to lack good judgment aside from an intellect that's not, you know, you don't have to have 150 IQ to lack good judgment. Nor do you have to have 70 IQ to lack good judgment. So 15, he recognizes the moral and spiritual issues involved in being a fool as he identifies the fool as one who acts contrary to moral and religious wisdom. And he uses religion, of course, as Webster would, in terms of what he believed in Christianity. But you know what? Guess what? You're just going to use this general term about religion. That's fine. We recognize that even conventional religious wisdom, just go out there with the fundies, certain things they wouldn't tolerate that the fool does on a habitual basis. So one can, of course, act in ways that are contrary to this, and it just causes them problems. Well, there is also, continuing here in 15, there is often an implied or explicit element of wickedness present in fools. Fools are not interested in lining up with the truth long term. Why? It's too difficult. It challenges their folly. It goes against the spirit of their folly, in fact, because wisdom undermines folly just as folly undermines wisdom. And the fool is pointed out that he's a fool by a wise man, generally speaking. The wisdom of the wise points out the folly of fools. So a wise man can look at a person, size up the situation, determine whether or not he's dealing with a fool in the first place, and then acts accordingly. And even then, it's not clear sometimes in Scripture exactly how to handle it. We have these contrasting verses that says, rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And there's a time and a place for telling the idiot, you're an idiot. You need to know that you're an idiot. Somebody's got to tell you it's me. Not me, right, personally, but it may be you. You have to tell him. That is stupid. And sometimes you have to be brutal about it. Then there are other times when it's best just not to say anything. It's best just to move on. And he says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Don't let him drag you down to his level of stupidity. So, again, if you recognize, first one should recognize whether they're dealing with a fool or not. One would have to ask themselves that question. Well, 16, the various vocabulary terms that are used to describe fools and aspects of their character and or behavior. Each has a nuance to contribute to why the fool follows his heart in the wrong direction. We know that the heart, the inclinations of the heart, determine the path of life, or the course one takes in life at any rate. And the fool's heart is inclined to the left for some reason, while the wise man's heart is inclined to the right. Well, using a physical example, whichever way you're leaning, that's the way you're going to fall most of the time. It doesn't take very much sense to figure that out. So if one is leaning in one direction already, his heart is inclined to folly. And we know that the heart of all the sons of men is full of wickedness, and insanity is in their hearts all the days of their lives. So we know that we all have this tendency, we all have this propensity for being stupid. We can be stupid. The only thing I'm convinced that saves us at all is Bible doctrine. It's the principles of the truth that keep us from being just like everybody else out there that we run across. Wise in their own eyes, justified in their own behavior, all the while enemies of God at some level. Be they negative unbelievers, of course real enemies of God at that point, or even negative believers who often serve to do more damage to the cause of Christ than unbelievers could ever do. The negative believer is one of the most dangerous animals on the planet. And I believe they become increasingly dangerous in direct proportion to their exposure to the truth. Somebody's been exposed to the truth for a year or two and leaves and says, well, that's it. I'm not interested in the truth. I see what this is, and that's not for me. That's one thing. But people who have been exposed 10, 15, 20 years to the truth and walk away from it, these are far more dangerous fools, in my opinion, because they have an air of acceptability about them. People look at them and say, well, they were there for years. They must have it together. Not so. Not at all. Well, 17, some fools are fools because they are unlearned and ignorant. Proverbs 14, 15. And we're going to make a distinction here, of course, that one, all of us start out unlearned. We were all ignorant in our pre-salvation state, foolish according to Paul there in the New Testament. We ourselves were once also foolish, enslaved to various sins and pleasures and all of that. Proverbs 14:15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. And so it's one thing to be naive because you don't know. We recognize this is a quality of children in some ways, naivete. We recognize that children tend to believe things that you tell them, and that's why they grow up believing in the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and whatever else, and that the Rays could win the series, you know. They grow up believing weird stuff. Well, that's one thing if you're a child, but if you're an adult and you're still naive, then there comes a point at which you need to develop some discernment. You need to develop some, and sometimes being naive is simple, because all you have to do is kind of stick your head in the ground. And sometimes people don't want to look at things because they're hard issues, they're complicated, they're challenging, they're difficult, or they go against them, so they don't want to really examine it. Well, that is a naivete that is not appropriate. That could have been avoided. Well, some are fools because they are arrogant and reject authority, Proverbs 10:8. The wise heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. And often they demonstrate, of course, their lack of wisdom, their lack of humility, their arrogance, by their babbling speech. They go on and on about things that nobody is interested in. Nobody cares. And the fool here continues to talk and talk with nothing to say, essentially. And also 12:15. So if you can't receive commands, if you're not truly humble, that's one of the real problems with people. Why are they stupid? They're not humble. They're arrogant. And these things are in some ways the extremes, of course. Arrogance and humility are in some ways mutually exclusive. But people get into it to various levels. Obviously, we recognize there are the extremes, and then there are all the places in between. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to advice, to counsel. And that is, the fact is, and the next verse goes along with this, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man holds it back. He tries to control himself in situations rather than just exploding and acting like an idiot. And so here the wise man listens to advice, takes counsel, recognizes he doesn't know it all. The fool already knows he knows it all. And since he knows it all, he's got to tell you it all on top of that. You have to be willing to sit here and listen to him tell you it all. Well, no, you don't know it all. But the fool is convinced. He's clean in his own eyes. That's a problem. He's morally repugnant at some levels to God, but he's clean in his own eyes. And there's a, I can't remember where it's at, but there was, I think there's a verse in the Old Testament that talks about an entire generation that's clean in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. That pretty much describes fools. And some are fools, lastly, because they are stubborn, unteachable, and argumentative. Proverbs 18:2. Some people are just certain they know more than the teacher. Well, when you get into that situation, you are destined for problems. You don't know more than the teacher. The best you can do is, Jesus said, and he dealt with this on a number of occasions, but it's in the synoptic parallels. He said the best you can do is hope to become like your teacher. But even when you've done all that you can do, let's say you were a perfect believer. No, not that one exists, but that you knew all the doctrine and you applied it all the time. At the end of the day, the best you could say is you're still just an unworthy servant. So there's no place, of course, for arrogance in this. And God strikes at the heart of human arrogance, and he will take the arrogant and he will grind them down. Now, it may take years, and he may grind them down slowly and painfully, but he is going to grind them down because God surrounds the arrogant in battle formation and attacks. He's not interested in compromise. He's not interested in treaties. He's not interested in anything except taking the arrogant down. Arrogance is a sin that's really offensive to God. Not that all sin isn't, but arrogance is high on the list. Why? Well, it was, number one, it was the first sin. And it works so well for Satan, he knows it works well within the human race. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding. He doesn't really want to get to the bottom of something. He just wants to tell you what he thinks about it. And by God, you should be willing to stand there and listen to his stupidity. No, you don't have to. Don't listen to him. Recognize him for what he is and walk away. Or tell him alternately, depending on the situation, the leading of the Spirit and all that, tell him he's a jackass and then walk away. Or walk away quietly, one or the other. But those are your only two choices when dealing with a fool. He doesn't really know. He doesn't really want to get to the truth of the matter. He just wants you to believe that he has the truth of the matter. Even though he doesn't. Doesn't slow him down. Doesn't stop him. Also, last one here, Proverbs 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. But any fool will quarrel. And again, I've observed over the years, people very often argue about the things they know the least about. I saw they trapped poor Joe the plumber on TV. Asking him, you know, what do you think about Obama's deal in Israel? When he's commenting on it. First, Joe the plumber is not qualified to comment on politics, much to speak of in the first place. Secondly, I doubt seriously that he understands the complexity of the issue. Third, I doubt seriously that he knows Obama's or McCain's position on some of these matters. And it's all in political speak, so you can't really know what their position is. I ask you a direct question. How will you handle this? Well, first, let me say this. My learned opponent here, and then he never answers the question. So you don't know where he stands. Well, that's the nature of the beast. You have to be a chameleon out there on the political campaign trail. So, you know, you're going to trap somebody and then they're going to air their minds in areas where they have no expertise, they have no knowledge, and yet they're going to talk. And God help you if you get caught on a TV camera with that. You will be held up to the ridicule that you deserve. So avoid commenting on things that you really aren't prepared to comment on. Well, 7:18, some people continue their foolish choices long enough to close their minds to reason, becoming disgraceful and boorish. This type of fool ends up lacking in moral sensibility, which is reflected in his speech and in his actions. Proverbs 14:9. So in this regard, when we get into Ecclesiastes with the contrast and the issues between wise men and fools, Solomon is very much throughout this book consistent with the normative wisdom of Israel. He does not deviate in that regard in the view on fools and folly. He will say, the fool can occasionally get ahead. Occasionally he's treated like a wise man. Doesn't make him a wise man. Occasionally certain things happen that may make one wonder. But the fact is, Solomon doesn't deviate very far from traditional wisdom on this view, in this views of this. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin. This becomes a moral issue later on because now they're engaging in absolute overt rebellion against God, various transgressions, and they don't take them seriously. Now, they may not stand up and mock and make fun of God belligerently, but they don't take it seriously. And it's evident that they don't take it seriously. But among the upright, there is goodwill. And 1 Samuel 25:3, I believe this is one of the case histories of one of the premier fools in Israel. And if I remember right, yes, it is. Now, this is a man that lived in Maon and whose business was in Carmel. So he, you know, commuted. Now, the man's name, verse 3, was Nabal. That word itself means fool. So we don't have to guess, you know, where he's coming from. And his wife's name was Abigail. Now, the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. Doesn't that just gall you? I mean, isn't this the way it goes, though? Idiots like this get the beautiful, intelligent, attractive women. And Nabal is a fool, no doubt. But she was also, for whatever reason, however they ended up together, it was a patriarchal society, so very possibly it was an arranged marriage. It may have been a family deal. We don't know. We're not told. But clearly, he married up, and she married way down. She married at the bottom, in fact, poor her. So she was intelligent and beautiful, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was a Calebite. And so David has a run-in with this guy, and of course, then Nabal does all kinds of nasty things to David, most of them verbal, to David and his men, and insults him and all of this, and refuses him hospitality. Here's David. So this all comes back on him, of course, anyway, as we turn out, if you get down towards the end of the chapter, in verse 36, Abigail goes out and intercedes, because basically David was going to take his head off. There were certain things David would put up with, and he was going to have him done in. And so Abigail intercedes, and she felt disgraced by the way this idiot acted in public, and you know, it wasn't anything she could do about it at that level, other than go and beg for forgiveness and intercede. And as she tells David, verse 25, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." And so he basically says, David was going to kill all of them if you back up to verse 22. David said, I've saved myself. May God do so to the enemies of David if by morning I leave as much as one male of anybody who belongs to him. He was going to decimate him and his holdings. And that is an interesting, you know, this gets into your applications of doctrine. On the one hand, David won't raise his hand against Saul, but this guy comes out and insults his men, and David's going to take his head off. So, well, was David in fellowship? I think he was. Some people like this are just really better off dead. The world's really, now we don't have any mandate as believers. We can't go around enforcing this. Please do not think that I am encouraging you to kill anybody because they're foolish. But David, as you know, the ranking king, was the ranking person here, was, had already been anointed king, in fact. He was not in office as of yet. But this is not the way you treat the primary leader of your country. So Nabal demonstrated he was a fool, and Abigail goes out and intercedes for him. And David says to Abigail, verse 32, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment for knowing that your husband is an idiot. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed." Because I was getting ready to kill everybody. I was going to slaughter everybody. "And nevertheless, the Lord has restrained me from harming you." But if she had not acted quickly, this would have come to a very bad end. She was wise enough and discerning enough, as David even commented on, to come out and deal with this. And so Abigail came to Nabal, verse 36, "And behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk." So she didn't tell him anything about this until morning. "But in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone." About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and died. See, David didn't even have to lift a finger. God ultimately interceded for him and dealt with this fool. So this is this type of person, though. Look at his activity. Look, he would bring slaughter upon his own household from his own stupidity. He doesn't care. Nabal didn't care. He's a jackass. He's always going to be a jackass, and the world's a lot better off with one dead man here, one dead fool. The world's way better off. It's a better place. Probably the IQ of the world went up a point that day. Who knows? Well, this is the type of person that we're dealing with once they commit to this type of acting and this type of lifestyle. This is where they end up very often. So 19, it is one thing to be naive, young, inexperienced, naive, and lack understanding. Again, we tolerate that both in children and young believers. And at a certain level, even in all growing believers, we recognize believers are going to have their times, they're going to go through their periods, and they're going to make mistakes, and you know, you're going to, as a pastor, sometimes you shake your head. Other times you're really happy that they're your sheep, and you just live with it. And you go through it. But at a certain point, it becomes, you know, after a point, you expect children. We force children to grow up physically. But you can't, unfortunately, we can't force believers to grow up spiritually. However, the fool is one that is a fool by choice. That's the big difference here. A young child doesn't know any better. The fool does. Let us not look at the fool and say, how sad for him. Let us look at the fool and say, how sad that he's that stupid. Because that's the real issue here. So he is one that has made consistent choices to follow his foolish heart and pursue the wrong paths in life. And as we know, we still try to be as charitable as we can as believers, because as Paul said, we were also once foolish ourselves. None of us are above doing dumb things. But we have to recognize that the fool not only is misguided and all these other things, he's dangerous. He's a danger to society. He's a danger to himself, fact and truth be told. As Nabal just proved. He was a danger to his family. Poor Abigail, can you imagine, had she been there when they come in to slaughter everybody? They might have killed her. And ironically enough, we didn't read the rest of that, but ironically enough, David ends up married to Abigail later on. So 20, in this case, it is clear that the right path is viewed in a favorable sense. To our passage here now, in verse 2, the wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The right side, we might say. So the right path is viewed in a favorable sense, while the left path is viewed as something less than favorable. 21, the contrast between right and left is not unusual. Since these directions have generally been viewed as favorable or unfavorable, lucky or unlucky, good or bad, fortunate or unfortunate, blessed or not blessed. This is a common factor throughout all the Bible. You see it throughout the Old and New Testament, Matthew 25, 33. And it gets into the mindset of people. And fortunately, we're much more cosmopolitan here now, and we recognize left-handed people aren't evil. But for a while, people did not necessarily think that. They thought left-handed people had some moral problems, some spiritual problems, that they were not to be trusted. So for any of you who are left-handed, well, it's time for you to go. Kidding. Matthew 25, 33, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Why? Their right and left have a spatial connotation that's designed to portray blessed and not blessed. The right hand, of course, is the symbol throughout the scripture of the supreme place of authority and blessing, to sit at one's right hand. When the disciples asked that, can you get, oh, well, actually it was their mother. Their mother came and interceded for them. I always liked that when my mom would go out and do stuff for me. No, it's embarrassing. They should have been embarrassed. Will you let my son sit one at your right hand and one at your left? Why? They wanted the supreme places of authority within the kingdom. But there could only be one at your right hand. So it had to, obviously one of them had to sit at the left, which was not viewed as a bad thing in that situation. So 22, this is not something that is unique to the Hebrew culture. It is observed in Greek, Latin, and other languages as well. A, the Greek term aristeros, left, is used metaphorically to denote that which is foreboding or ominous. A Greek seer would look to the north and all unlucky signs came from the left. And that was sort of their view. The seer believed the east was the direction he should be facing. So if you face when a sign came from your left, it was foreboding, and that was the north. Or I'm sorry, I take that back. He must have been looking to the west. He would be looking to the east. B, the Latin word sinistra, from the Greek, from which the English word sinister was derived. If you're left-handed, you're sinister, was derived, meant left as well as unlucky. The Latin term dexter, from which we derive the Greek word dexterous, means skillful or fortunate. See, in many European languages, including English and French, the word for right also refers to that which is correct or proper. We still use the term that way also. It's the right thing to do. It's the proper thing to do. But obviously, we're not talking about it there in a spatial sense. D, the French word gauche means both left and awkward. So E, there are many negative connotations associated with the left side, which include clumsy, awkward, unlucky, insincere, sinister, malicious, and so on. But we're enlightened enough to know that left-handed people aren't all those things now. While we might have thought that last year, we know now that they're not. This is part of how doctrine helps you grow, so you don't think left-handed people are evil. 23, some interpreters limit the force of the right to refer to the concept of power, protection, or deliverance. And they interpret the verse to mean that the wise man enjoys protection while the fool does not. Well, in some cases, I wouldn't argue with the point, other than to say that, is that what the text is really trying to say here? And I don't think protection is primarily what's in view. But there are some passages that they cite that sort of document their point, although I don't fully accept it. But I do buy into the point that the fool is not protected from his own stupidity a lot of the times. Whereas apparently the righteous man is. The wise man apparently is protected sometimes. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I.e., I'm protected, I dwell securely, he says. I'm not afraid of enemies and all of that. And so they use the right hand there as a symbol of protection. Psalm 110:5. And here, actually, more in a context even of warfare, more than protection, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. But, of course, protection would come from one who was more powerful, as one would expect. He will fill them with He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And the last one, Psalm 121:5. So the concept of protection, again, I see where they're getting it, but I'm not sure that that's what's in view in our verse. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. He provides protection from the sun by day and the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forward, forth, and forever. So 24, although there is a sense in which all that is true, again, I understand that protection may come from the right. The idea here is that the heart of the wise man directs him toward that which is good, right, and honorable, while the fool is disposed to follow his heart toward that which is less than good, valuable, or honorable. And as we're going to see, and it even gets into a spatial sense, they take different paths in life. There is literally a spatial sense to this as well, Isaiah 32:6. But there's also the sense in which we know the left side is viewed as what's bad, and the fool pursues that. He pursues that which is less at every level. Why? I don't know. He just does. He's inclined. His heart inclines him to go that direction, and so he does. And the fact is, let's face it, again, because of the nature of the indwelling STA, we're all born fools. We're all stupid at that level. So why do some of us decide, okay, I'm not going to take that path, that's stupid, and others never grow out of it? Why do some of us make wise choices on a regular basis? That's not to say we never make foolish choices. We do. But we make enough wise choices that the foolish choices are mitigated sometimes. And the fool makes so many foolish choices that even his wise choices don't always work in his own good. So Isaiah 32:6, for the fool, a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. Uh-oh, we got two rogues running for office. I don't think that's how they use it, but just to note the concept that they're rogues. I said, if any of you watch The Daily Show, it's hilarious, especially during political times. I know it comes on a little late, you know, for most of us, but it was hilarious yesterday. She's becoming a rogue. They defined the rogue as, you know, actually speaking your own mind. They couldn't handle that. So anyway, he destroys the afflicted with slander. 25, in that regard, this verse also suggests that the moral, spiritual, and intellectual things that separate the wise man from the fool will likely be manifested in a spatial separation as each goes his chosen way. And the fact is, as we get into the issue of separation, that wise people and fools are separated, very often the separation is just simply natural. It just occurs. The fact is, fools really aren't interested in wisdom for all their talk. They may give lip service to wisdom. They may say, yes, it's a way to go, but are you willing to make the sacrifices necessary in order to achieve it? No, not necessarily. A fool is not. But again, he may give you a song and a dance. He may blow smoke at you and tell you all the things, you know, and especially if he knows the vocabulary of the scripture and of doctrine. He may be able to talk a good fight, but the fact is there's a separation that occurs. Why? Because people are headed in different directions. The fool's headed this way. The wise man's headed this way. They don't even go the same way. Even, again, spatially. But this is all because of their mental attitude towards what we see here, that which is good, that which is right, that which is wise. The fool has no regard for that long term. He really just doesn't. 26, while verse 2 deals with the respective choices of the wise man and the fool makes in life, verse 3 should be taken in a literal sense and not metaphorically. 27, the Hebrew term derek, which means way, road, or path, and it's only used four times in this book, and it appears to always refer to a literal path that something takes. It's used of the wind in one place. But it's talking about, I believe, a literal road as he gets out into public. And I think this verse should not be understood. Again, the other verse is not, again, it's not as though one should completely understand it in a metaphorical sense. I think there is a true spatial separation that tends when people go off on different paths in life. And at the end of it all, the only way we're ever going to find out which path is right is at the Bema seat. So that's been my response to people for many, many years. I will see you at the Bema and see. We'll find out then. Then we'll know. So the derrick should be understood as a literal place on which the fool walks, not just, quote, his path in life, per se, we might say. That's a metaphorical usage of the word derrick. In that regard, point 28, it has the idea of what is done outside the house. And one could well translate it as when the fool is in public. Deuteronomy 6:7. So the road, again, while literal, has, again, more of the nuance here of the public place in which one reveals what he really is. And you get people into public forums and you find out really where they're coming from and where they are. Because they will reveal their minds. Well, obviously, that's the only time you can really hear them. If they're at home and they're a fool, you just don't know. But once they come out in public and reveal it, well, then you know. Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, talking about the principles of doctrine, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And what the contrast there is when you're in your house and when you're out traveling or you're out in public, that these are to be the topics of your conversations, when you lie down and when you rise up again. These are what we call merisms, and they express two opposites in order to form kind of a whole is the idea of it. They will use opposites to, in other words, you do this at all times. I mean, while he talks about these opposite things, when you're at home and when you're in public, when you're lying down, i.e. when you go to bed and when you get up in the morning. This is essentially talking about your entire way of life. And that's the thing, either doctrine's your entire way of life or it's not. And if it's not your entire way of life and you're not willing to sell out to, then the fact is you're never going to make it spiritually long term. There has to be a level of commitment to this that nobody can talk you out of it. So there again, the merisms, when you lie down and when you rise up. But the idea here is when the fool is in public. 29, however, when he goes out in public, he demonstrates his speech by his speech and actions that his heart is lacking. 30, while some have translated this as sense, mind, understanding, or wit. Some people say the fool is dull-witted. Well, that's not always true. You can have a foolish guy that can be pretty funny. Now, I've seen some really witty fools, in fact. I like the wittier fools. While their folly's no good, they may have a good joke from time to time. It should be apparent that what his heart lacks is wisdom. That's what's really lacking. He really doesn't have any good sense. 31, the lack of wisdom will manifest itself in the public speech and conduct of the fool, which will have the overall effect of convincing those that observe him that he is nothing but a fool. And if you watch people, if you become a student of human nature, and you watch them long enough, you can figure out which people have some sense and which people don't. It doesn't take you forever. A part of the discernment that comes from Bible doctrine is figuring this out. That there are people who by their very nature get out and show you what they are. And often, they're just fools, and they'll manifest it. 32, some have understood the last portion of the verse to mean that the fool will pass judgment on those he meets and will pronounce all to be fools. And the language there, the sentence structure, would bear that interpretation. What you have here is when he is walking, he's lacking heart, and he will say, Now, see, this is taking Amir here seriously, literally, that he utters these words. He will say to everyone, essentially he would say, you are a fool, would be the content of what he would say. But I don't buy that. I mean, that's at least one way it could be interpreted. But I think what Solomon's getting at is by his actions he says these things. He says to everyone, a fool, the third person pronoun there at the end, the copula, would normally be translated, he is, not you are. Now the fool, on the one hand, of course, believes that everybody's just as dumb as he is. That's the nature of fools and folly. They tend to impute, and this is and in some ways this is just human nature, but it becomes worse in people when they're involved in evil. Then they assume everybody else is just like they are. See, if you observe this in the life of Christ with the scribes and the Pharisees, they figured Jesus was just as duplicitous as they were. He wasn't, but they figured he was. And that's the nature of people who are involved in these types of things, is they tend to impute their own conduct or assume that whatever they're guilty of, they'll impute that to their enemies, to those they meet, and figure that everyone's just like they are. And the fact is, what you have to learn in life is everyone is just not like you are, either in a good sense or, in this case, in a bad sense. So I understand what they're getting at here, but I think mostly Solomon is getting at the fact that the fool's conduct will tell you that he is a fool. You won't have to guess. It's as though he walks up to you and says, I'm a fool. Well, you wouldn't have to guess. He will tell you, in a sense, by his actions. So 33, this is consistent with what we know of fools, who are very often justified in their own eyes. Proverbs 12:15, and I don't know if we have looked at that. Yeah, we have looked at that. We just looked at that earlier. The fool's right in his own eyes, and who assume that those that they encounter are equally as bad as they are. Well, 34, although this fits with the arrogant stupidity of the fool who delights in demonstrating his stupidity by talking, it seems more likely that Solomon is saying that the fool's overt conduct in public will speak for itself. Proverbs there again. What was the 18:2 verse? Let me just check that one. Yes, he does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind. The fool, you'll know he's a fool a lot of times by just how much he talks. You can figure that out. If you find yourself thinking that you have to comment on everything, try to work on that, because you don't have to comment on everything. No one does. It is to your glory, many times, just to let it go. I know how difficult it can be. Somebody says something really stupid, and you just want to put on your spike boots and jump up and down on their head and let them know, by God, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, and I can't even believe I'm still alive after hearing it. I should be bleeding out of my ears from the stupidity that has just come out of your mouth. But be the bigger person. Let it go. Now, there's times, obviously, to do that, to tell him he's a fool. We know that. But from what we learn in New Testament revelation, that would have to be factored into this in the life of the believer. It's to absorb slights and to take them and to move on and to not always make the issue out of everything. So it seems more likely that Solomon is saying that the fool's overt conduct in public will speak for itself. Proverbs 13:16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but the fool displays folly. Now, it would be easier if we just made all fools wear sandwich boards. I don't do that too much anymore, but, you know, maybe you could wear a little neon halo or something. I'm a fool, flashing fool, fool, fool. Probably that'd make them too easy to identify, wouldn't it? You wouldn't even need to watch them then. You wouldn't need any discernment. And Proverbs 14:16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. And sometimes the carelessness of fools is very evident in their conduct. You can see by the way they conduct themselves they're being stupid. Yeah, that's the thing, of course, that we want to avoid. Okay, well, the doctrine of separation, let's at least get into the considerations on this tonight. We'll dive into it, but we're not going to get too terribly far. But we will look at this and the fact that ultimately the wise man and the fool separate. As we know, separation is one of those doctrines that ultimately is going to be enforced eternally. So we know that it's a valid doctrine not only in time, Although a lot of the fundies hate this doctrine. And I don't know how many people I've known over the years who've peeled off over this very doctrine because they didn't want to apply it. They wouldn't apply it when the situation was difficult. They wouldn't apply it towards their closest family members. And if it ever strikes at anything, it strikes at your very closest personal relationships, family, friends, all that. This is where the rubber meets the road with this particular doctrine. One has to be willing. Now, generally speaking, I understand this doctrine has also been abused. That people have used separation as a club. I'm going to beat you to death with it. Get the separation club out and whack him. First, in a normal functioning local church, there would have to be some pretty weird going on to force you to have to separate from a believer within the local church. Generally speaking, in terms of separation, even if there's a problem within the local church, Paul only counsels aloofness, that you pull back from them. He doesn't counsel full-blown separation. He counsels full-blown separation from unbelievers. He counsels full-blown separation, you know, in sort of business dealings and marriages and all that. We know that. Paul's very sound and very serious about that. And he says it repeatedly throughout his writings. So, but in a normal local church, you shouldn't have to separate from positive believers. What would be the need of that? I don't see that. And I know that, you know, we say they're not as positive as I am. Well, okay. Let's assume that's true. Let's assume that you're the ultimate judge and you know. But even if they're not, they're still here. They're still growing. I mean, why would you want to write them off? I wouldn't. I thought kind of the whole goal was for people to make it. If I've missed my guess, and I don't think I have, my entire function as a pastor is to be devoted to getting positive volition as far as they can go spiritually. And if I'm devoted to that, and I'm content with people here, then why wouldn't you be? So I don't see it as being a huge issue in a local church. Now, I know there's time that you have to remain aloof and hold back from people. I understand that. And you also know we're not going to go the other extreme of this. You got believers, well, they didn't, I don't know, pick something dumb. I don't know. They didn't take the Lord's table. I'm separating from them. Okay. Because we're commanded to do that. Okay, maybe they were sick. But sometimes, of course, tendency, Christians, and Christians are the worst at this. And people have pointed this out, that we're the only ones that actually shoot our wounded. We're in a warfare, and if somebody gets hurt, we shoot them. Because, well, put them out of their misery. Might as well. Got a broken leg. Well, they're not horses. If they've broken a leg, they might be able to be saved. A lot of people survive broken legs. Now, horses different. But we're talking about believers. So, but we're not going to go to the other extreme either. I don't want either extreme in this local church. I don't want the extreme of, oh, I'm we used to make jokes about it in seminary, a hair-splitting separatist. I'll separate from you at the drop of a hat and drop my own hat. I'm serious about this. That's the one extreme. Now, the other extreme is trying to force fellowship on people. If they're not comfortable with socializing with one another, that's their business. But that doesn't really get into the doctrine of separation in the sense other than social life. And so we do not have, you know, as it were, these sort of contrived things to push people together. We're going to get a fellowship hall so we can fellowship. You're going to be forced to fellowship whether you want to fellowship or not. I don't care if you don't even like the person. We're going to have, you know, these speed fellowship things where you... You know, like speed dating, only speed fellowship. You got to sit there and talk to each other for 5 minutes. And you don't have anything to say. Well, no, we're not going to do that either. That would be a dumb, crazy extreme. Well, preliminary considerations here. Well, guess what? We're not going to start this tonight. I've said enough. That'll get us... You've got to learn to be flexible, if nothing else. That'll get us going. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.